in the Shorter Westminster Catechism, the questions 57 and 58, which is the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all of thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. Questions 57 and 58 of the Catechism. Now, as I've had occasion to say several times, the commandments are not arbitrarily placed, but there is an order to be discerned in the commandments, particularly of the first table. The first commandment requires that the only true God be worshipped. The second commandment limits man to such worship as is prescribed in God's word. The third commandment emphasizes the need for a right spirit of reverence and of godly fear. And now the fourth commandment sets forth the time in which the Lord is to be worshipped, a time which is to be devoted to his honor and to his praise. Let me introduce this command to you, this fourth commandment this morning, by making the following points. The first is this, that there is here a command concerning time. The fourth commandment, as we read in question 58, requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word. A command then concerning time. The commandment presupposes that God is the Lord of time. And so he is. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And he not only created the heaven and earth, but in doing so he created the beginning. And so God is the maker of time. Moreover, he is not only its maker, but he is its governor. We read in the same chapter, Genesis chapter 1, that God himself divided the light from the darkness, and he made day, and he made night, and he appointed the days of the week, on which several days he performed a creative work. God then is the Lord of time. And I think that must be understood as we come to this commandment, which speaks of a specific time which God would have recognized. He has every right to do that and every right to state what the time is. Secondly, our time is not our own. It is God who appoints the time that we have upon earth, and all our time belongs to Him because we are His creation. So when the psalmist says in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in thy hand," it is a comprehensive kind of statement. It is true that God owns our time, and every day of every week belongs to Him. And here in this commandment, He will tell us what particular day of the week belongs to Him. To be spent in worship, in praise and in prayer. Thirdly, a portion of time is allotted, and rightly to be allotted, for worship and service. Why we receive bounty at the hand of God, and we perhaps increase in wealth and possessions, and we recognize the right and the duty we have that a portion of that be the Lord's. And what is true of our money must be true also of our time. It is only fitting, it is only just, that a portion of this be devoted to God. Why, it is He, we read in the book of Acts, chapter 17, 25, He giveth to all life. And because He gives to us this life for our use and employment and enjoyment, it is right that within that life, God's claim upon a particular portion of it be recognized. And here He states what portion He will have. The fourth thing I observe here is that the time of worship is not arbitrary. I mean by that that it is not for us to determine these things. Just as we do not determine which God we will worship, we do not determine ourselves which ordinances we will observe, or which spirit we will manifest before God. These things are all prescribed, and so is the holy time of worship. It is not arbitrary, it is divinely fixed. Fifthly, set seasons have been commanded and appointed. The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as He has appointed in His word. And in the Old Testament period, if you look at Leviticus chapter 23 as a sample chapter, you will find that God in that age appointed various times, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Festival of the Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. and many other such days like them. Now, had we lived in those days, then the fourth commandment would require the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word. And we would have been subject to those seasons and those periods. Now, the sixth point is that in New Testament times, these ancient seasons and festivals have been abolished. They were part of the ceremonial law, which was inseparable from Old Testament worship. And just as the outward ceremony of the temple and the tabernacle and all that pertains to it has been abrogated, the old covenant has passed away, so these seasons, these ceremonial seasons, have also ceased. Which means that the Sabbath remains. And doubtless that is why, in dealing with set seasons for worship, the Ten Commandments emphasizes the Sabbath day, because that is permanent, that is for all time. And the seventh thing I will observe here is this, that the holiness of a time or a season is the relation of it to appointed sacred use. When God separated the children of Israel from the nations of the world to be his covenant people, they were called holiness to the Lord. And so when God separates any day for his honor and glory, it is holy. And therefore, one day in seven, as the answer of 58 reads, is to be kept a holy Sabbath to the Lord. The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God. Now, man can't separate a nation and say this nation will be particularly blessed and favored. Man can't separate a tribe or a family and say this family will be distinguished by priestly function. The setting apart of anything for sacred use or for the use of worship is a prerogative which belongs to God alone. Now that raises an interesting question. Is there any defense then for other so-called sacred or holy times, the holy days, from which we get the word holiday, of course, but the seasons of the so-called Christian calendar, Christmas, Easter, Whitsun, and the like. Well, there may be dissent in some quarters over this, but Fisher's Catechism, which comes from the 18th century and written by most godly men in the Church of Scotland. One of the questions is there any warrant for stated holy days now under the New Testament? And the answer of Fisher's Catechism is this: no, those under the old be abrogated by the death and resurrection of Christ. And there is neither precept nor example in Scripture for any of the yearly holy days observed by the Papists and by others. On the contrary, all such days are condemned. In bulk. Now, let me just digress somewhat in dealing with this. Why is it that in this church we do not recognize the festival of Christmas? Why do we not concentrate upon the incarnation and make the recent season a time when we give thanks for the birth of Jesus Christ? It's a fundamental question. And I would answer it, and I can only be brief here, but in the following way. The first is, in the light of what I've said, Christmas is not his. God never separated it for such a use. He never declared it a holy season. Neither did he Easter, nor Whitsun, nor any other of these times. Whereas the Scripture speaks of the Sabbath as his Sabbaths. But you can't say that of the season which is just past. Secondly, to appoint them for any such purpose is a grave dishonor, both to God and to his word. You say, how do you conclude that? It is a grave dishonor to God because in appointing, say, Christmas to be observed by the church, man is usurping the place of Almighty God and determining what shall be called sacred and what shall be reckoned holy. The same with Good Friday, of course, and the same with Easter Day. It is a usurpation of the divine prerogative. And secondly, it is a dishonor to his word. And for this reason, because it implies that the wisdom of God was somehow defective when Scripture was written, and sadly he omitted what men have seen right to add, which is a season to remember the birth of Jesus, and a season to remember his death, and a season to remember the coming of the Spirit. It imputes to the word of God lack or deficiency, as if the word of God didn't cover that, and it should have done. And we therefore supplement the word of God with appointing of these holy seasons. The third thing I would say about them is this, that it is sometimes raised in their defense. Well, these are mighty things, mighty works of God, you see. The coming of the Son of God in human form is a great event. And the sacrifice of Calvary is a great event. And even though we don't have divine authority in the Word of God for these things, and we can't justified from Scripture, but the event must not be forgotten. The event surely warrants remembrance. Now, if that were sound theology, we would keep every Monday, I think, because on that day God created the heaven and the earth. That's some event. We would keep Tuesday for another reason given in Genesis 1, and Wednesday for another, and so on. We can't dictate which event deserves commemoration and remembrance. Genesis 2:3 says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set apart one day in seven. Those significant acts took place on each of the days. God in his sovereignty chose one, the seventh day, and he sanctified it, that is, he set it apart for holy use. He never set aside the seasons of the Christian calendar. And if man in his ingenuity says, but they celebrate great works, the answer is plain. That does not give man authority to do what only God can do. The fourth thing I would say concerning this is that the Lord blesses only his appointments. Now in Genesis 2:3 it says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The first word indicates that God showed favor to this day, as it were, and he filled it with blessing, that it may be of great benefit to men. And he sanctified that day, that men may know what day he'd blessed. In observing it, they would be blessed. Now, if we keep Christmas, dear friends, or Easter, what leads us to suppose that there is a blessing entailed? God has neither sanctified such seasons or put blessing in such seasons. I do not believe, therefore, that there is either authority to keep them, because God has not sanctified them, and there is no advantage in keeping them. For God has not said that he will bless them. The fifth thing I observe is this, that the making of such sacred seasons, and don't come back at me and say, but we don't hold them as sacred. You go to a Good Friday meeting and tell me that that's not kept as sacred. Or an Easter Sunday morning and tell me that's not kept as sacred. Of course it's sacred. The making of such times as sacred is not only disallowed by God, but it is disapproved by God. You'll find this with the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. And this was the occasion when Moses was up in the mountain and Aaron and the people made a golden calf, and without authority, of course, And they did more than that. According to Exodus 32:5, Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Now, it wasn't a feast to the Lord. He not only abandoned the true God and made a graven image and set up something which had not been appointed by God as an ordinance, but he actually ordained a time. Was this approved, though it was done for the Lord himself? I think not. God says in verse 34, "I will visit their sin upon them." To make that feast to Jehovah was not a tolerable error. It was a manifest sin. The other example I give you concerns Jeroboam. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, we read of what Jeroboam did. In verse 28, he took counsel and made two calves of gold and said, "Behold thy gods, O Israel." And he set up one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. It was without prerogative. It was a sin. Of course it was, you say. He forsook the true God. He broke the second commandment. He showed no reverence for God. But look, verse 32, "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar." This was all part of his sin. And in subsequent chapters, you read of the sin whereby Jeroboam made Israel to sin. What right, O man, to appoint such a feast? This pertaineth unto God. The sixth thing I would say is that the apostle condemns the practice. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, we read that he says to these Galatians who were ever hankering after Judaism and going back to the old feast days and the festivals, he says, Galatians 4:10, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." The practice, therefore, is divinely censured. And the last point I make here is this, that the keeping of such feasts are to the disparagement of the Sabbath day. Two or three years ago, so-called Christmas Day fell on the Sabbath day. There were churches in this city and very near to us that had no services on that day at all. Had I asked the vicar or the minister why, he would have said, well, it's Christmas. So what? The one stands by man's authority, the other stands by God's authority, and man's festival has overturned God's holy day. 2 weeks ago, the Lord's Day, or Sabbath day, fell on the 28th of December. There were churches in this city and in this parish that had no services at all on that day. That is shocking, and I believe it is sinful. The breach of the fourth commandment to observe a festival of men. It is, my friends, a command. The eighth thing I would say as I work to a close is this. But to make such days, Christmas didn't appear in the Christian church for nearly 400 years. We wonder what the early Christians were doing, of course. Highly deprived were they of a Christmas Day service. They managed very well without any such. But at the end of the 4th century, Christmas was first observed in Rome under the power of the rising papacy. And thereafter it spread throughout Christendom. The reformers, when they instituted the Reformation, sought in the main, there were exceptions, to remove these festival days, these human festival days. It was one of the protests which the Scots made at the famous Perth Assembly. And in England, during the Puritan times, Christmas and Easter were abolished. At one point, by law. Now, to introduce them, it seems to me, and to maintain them, is to put a yoke around the neck of believers which God has not put on their necks. Colossians 2:16 says, let no man judge you in respect to an holy day. And why is that? If you look at verse 20, ye be dead from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? Why? Ninthly, I believe it can be proved that the godly majority in every age rejected these human innovations. And it was consistent to do so because they rejected the innovation of the Mass and the priesthood. These things were of man. And they were rightly, soundly rejected. And the consistent godly people of the Reformation and Puritan times also rejected these human seasons devised by men to be kept for purposes which God did not intend they should be kept. If someone says to me, but it's right to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Sure, Easter may not have warrant, but it's worthy. Now look, my friends. The Lord in his wisdom appointed the supper to be a memorial of his death. Not once a year, but as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. And he appointed this day as the memorial of the resurrection of Christ. What need we more? And lastly, God says in Amos 5:21, I despise your feast days. You say, very well, you've covered the death and resurrection, but what of the birth of Christ? If God intended us to celebrate the birth of Christ, he would have said as much. If it was for our good, he would have set it down. He didn't! And that's the nub of it. With our practice of consecutive readings, in just a few weeks' time, in the evening, we shall be reading in course from Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy, the announcement of the angel, the conception, the birth of Christ, the coming of the wise men. It will be all there. If the scriptures were regularly and faithfully read, then nothing would be omitted. These things would also be remembered. I want to leave that with you this morning, though I haven't proceeded as far as I wanted to. But it is a command to keep a particular time. And it is the divine right to determine what time. And God has said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This day is therefore not for us. This day is for him. Let us draw near to him, seek him, commune with him, and enjoy him. For this is the Lord's day. Amen.